Romans 7, he follows up with the same point he's been making. Of course, in Romans chapter 6, we looked at it, that do you not know, verse 16, whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. And he talks about how that we need to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. That when we were slaves to sin, we were, you know, in that bondage, but we've been set free. The wages, verse 23 of chapter 6, he concluded, was the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. One day, you know, you're going to get your wages if you continue in sin. You'll be paid for that sin. You've earned it. And you will reap the reward of eternal separation from God if you die in your sin. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Hey, it's a free gift. Accept it. What Jesus did for you, he will forgive you of all your sins. You can enter into a relationship with God who created you and whom the longing in all of our hearts truly is for a relationship with him. And yet people are trying to fill that gap with so many things. But now Paul knows that he's going to receive some flack from some of the things he said about the law. People are going to misunderstand him. And so now he wants to clarify this whole subject. Now, the law of God, the law of Moses, was in high regard in the nation Israel. I mean, the law of God was very much held in high regard. Deuteronomy chapter 6, you read, he says, this is the commandment, and these are the statutes, the judgments, which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you're crossing over to possess. That you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes, his commandments, which I command you, you and your sons and your grandsons, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with your soul, with your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You'll bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes and you'll write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now this is the commandment of the Lord to the people of Israel, that they would hold his word in high regard. Now of course, Israel took this last portion quite literally. And they actually take little scriptures and they place them in little boxes and they wrap them on the right hand. They take them in little boxes and they wrap them around their forehead and they actually take the little Shema, the Lord our God is one Lord. They put it in the little mezuzah that they put on the side of their doorpost in an Orthodox Jewish home. I believe when I look at that, I think, you know, that misses the point, honestly. He wants you to hide it in your heart, not just physically put it on your person, that it's kind of some magic charm. Some people approach God in that way, some ceremony that they've performed. Now I can come to God. But he wants your heart. He wants your heart in the issue. God's word was highly regarded. Psalm 19, he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, in verse 7, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord, which is another way of expressing his word, is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. God's word, more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. This is the attitude of the people of Israel toward God's word. Now, Paul was accused of dishonoring the word, dishonoring the law of Moses. In fact, that was what some of the riots and acts were all about. As they accused him, as he went out throughout the areas of the Gentiles, teaching them about the grace of Jesus, some of the people who were adhering to the law who became Christians thought, well, you know, you got to be Jew before you can become a Christian. You got to go, you know, follow the law first, and then you can receive our Messiah. So they wanted all those Gentiles to be circumcised. They wanted them all to follow the law of Moses, and then they felt they could be saved. Paul said, no, you've missed it. And he explains the law was a tutor to lead us to Christ. Once you've come to Christ, you don't need the tutor anymore. And that created a great uproar in much of the subject of his problems with the Jewish nation. In Acts 21, you can read how he was brought into question in the council, and then a riot ensued as he went into Jerusalem. But Paul was not always teaching about the grace of God. He once was a legalist. He once could not understand how these people could just believe in Jesus and be saved, and he would drag them off into prison for following that sect. He epitomized legalism. And he even said it in his own testimony in the Philippians. He says, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. That was my badge of honor, he said, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So he was once there. Something happened to him. Now, Jesus never came to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And it's so misunderstood, the place of the law, our relation. How do we relate to the law of Moses? So Paul is now going to address that subject. In verse 1 of chapter 7, he says, or do you not know, brethren? Now, when he says that, what he's expressing here, because this does leave the questions as we look, how do we relate to the law? He's stating now, when he says, do you not know, he's basically saying, this is an obvious truth. This is a self-evident truth. Don't you know? He says, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Well, that's pretty self-evident, wouldn't you say? I mean, are you going to be liable for breaking the law if you're in the back of the hearse in the coffin and that man is caught speeding? Are you going to be liable for that speeding? Are you going to be liable for any law once you're dead? Obviously not. It only applies to you while you're alive. So that's the point that Paul is saying. Now, of course, he uses an illustration. He says the law has dominion over man only as long as he lives. And then he uses an illustration. Now, in this illustration, from verse 2 where he starts it, it has been largely misunderstood because people have actually taken this out of context and try to teach on marriage on this subject. Paul only uses this by way of illustration about the law. So you really can't take this passage and prove that it's never justified for a Christian to divorce, as some have done so, that only the death of the spouse gives the right to remarry. Some have used this passage. Let's look at what he's saying, and then we'll look at that point. He says, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, so she is no adulteress, though she has married another. This is the illustration he uses. I don't even want to deal with marriage in this subject or divorce, because if you want passages on that bring balance to this passage, you'd have to go to Jesus' teaching on it, Matthew 5, verse 31 through 32. Matthew 19, verse 3 through 12, and 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10 through 15. He talks about that he's not talking about marriage and divorce in this passage, is what the point I'm making. But he shows that while a person is still married to someone, and they're both alive, if they just leave that marriage and go marry another, that marriage is still there. They're committing adultery. You know, they'd be married to two people. But if that mate dies and that person marries another, then there is no infraction of the law because that person is dead. Now, what is the point of this passage? The point is that the laws regarding the marriage are only in effect while both partners are alive. And the real point of what he's making is this in here in verse 4. He says, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. That's the point he's making. You've died to the law. You're no longer under its jurisdiction. Remember Mr. Perfect? Being married to Mr. Perfect? That illustration we used last time, that's a very important illustration because here, you know, it would seem a good thing to be married to Mr. Perfect, but after a while, perfection would reflect back on your imperfections and you would be very tired of it. But the only way you could be freed from that is if Mr. Perfect dies. Well, you try to kill him with arsenic, and since he's perfect, his liver filters it, so you can't kill him. So if finally you die, now you're free. And that's basically what Romans 6 was talking about. You died with Christ on the cross. Now you're free to marry another. And this is who you marry now. You can marry Mr. Love. And that's who the one who died on the cross for you. You know, this is the real answer. And by the way, when he says you were made to die to the law, the tense in the Greek is very clear. This is not something that you're to try to do. You're not to go around trying to say, I've got to die to myself. I've got to die to the law. No, it's a done deal when you believed in Jesus. This is something that was done. You don't put yourself to death. And now there are some who take that and they talk about the crucified life, and I'm going to continue to put myself to death. Well, yes, reckon your members as dead because you've died, but that's past tense. Now you're reckoning what God has done. This is the real answer to our problems. Norman Vincent Peale may extol the power of positive thinking, but it really has no power or no match. It's no match for the power of sin. It has no real power to change a life. Paul hits the heart. He hits the root of the problem. He speaks about the old man needs to die. Once that's done, then the problem is solved. I had one pastor friend say it this way. He says, I find Norman Vincent Peale appalling, and yet I find Paul appealing. I rather like that. But here's where it is. You see, we're joined to another, to Mr. Love, to him who raised from the dead. But people will counter this and say, no, wait a minute. Do you mean to say now that we are not accountable to the Ten Commandments? We're not accountable to the law of Moses at all? There is nothing that we have to, I mean, we can just live as we like? Well, I think someone did put it that way. Love God with all your heart and do whatever you wish. Because when you love God with all your heart, something happens to you. It's kind of like this. People say, well, won't someone just go wild if they think they're not accountable to the rules? Pastor friend of mine said this. He said when he was 16, one of his chores was to wash the family car. Every Saturday, he'd have to go out and wash the car. That was the rule. So he'd go out and he'd grab the hose and he'd squirt the water on the car and kind of rub the towel around a little bit, get done with it as soon as he could, really not put his heart into it, didn't really care, but it was the rule, right? Wash the car. Did you wash the car? Yeah, I washed the car. Well, one Saturday, he had a date with a girl that he thought was tops. And so his father said he could take the car. He went out in the morning on Saturday and washed the car, scrubbed it clean, polished the chrome, waxed it, you know, just did a job on it, vacuumed the interior, washed the windows. Now, the interesting point is the law made him wash the car, but love made him do the rest. And when you're walking with the Lord, you see there is not just a sense in your mind, okay, now what am I, what can I get away with this as a Christian? Or can I do that as a Christian? And of course, I've used the illustration. What kind of a relationship would it prove that I have with my wife if I told her, now, honey, what exactly can I do and get away with and still be considered your husband? What would that tell her? You know, no, that's not how we relate to God. That's not how we relate. The law had its purpose, and Romans 3 talked about the purpose. We're going to actually pick up on that again because he's going to repeat some of those things. It had its purpose, but it's really insufficient to meet the real heart of the matter. Now you're free to marry another, free to be jointly connected with Jesus. And of course, the full answer of all that entails is found in Romans 8, which we'll be getting to. So he says that you may be buried to another, that you may bear fruit, notice, to God. Salvation changes the relationship we have with God. We're no longer under our old taskmaster, Mr. Perfect, but we're joined together with God through Jesus. And of course, Ephesians talks about this relationship we have with Jesus, just like a marriage. You know that the Lord is our husband. He is our maker and our husband, and we relate with him. Jesus and the church, his bride. We're the bride of Christ. It's a relationship. And the ultimate goal is that we may bear fruit unto God. Now, there are works of the flesh, and then there is the fruit of the Spirit. Of course, the works is what we do, but fruit is what's produced in us. That's the good news about Christianity. Oh, if it were just a religion of rules and say, okay, now here's the rules. Now, this is what you follow, and you know, if you do good enough, you might make it to heaven. Do you know that's what most people think Christianity is all about? They think, oh, well, okay, you follow those things, you know, and then you think if you follow those, you'll get to heaven. And the Buddhist, he follows his things, and he thinks, you know, if he'll get to nirvana, and if, you know, the people of Islam, they follow that, and they're going to, you know, get to heaven. And, you know, they think it's that. It's not. There's only two religions in the world, salvation by grace and salvation by works. All the religions can be fit in those two categories. All religions, except for true biblical Christianity, is by works, by something you do. But true Christianity is something that has been done for you. And it's a free gift for you to receive. And then what happens is when you receive that, your heart has changed and you're His workmanship. You're created anew. There is a new person in you. You've been born again and you will produce fruit. Now, I love that. He says you will produce fruit. This is a neat thing. It's not a matter of, you know, now you're going to try to produce fruit. Can you imagine a tree out in your garden? You know, an apple tree that you planted, it's up there straining, trying to push those apples out. No, it just comes naturally. If it's an apple tree, it's going to come out. Their apples are going to come. You know, when you're truly born again, there's going to be fruit. That's why we were redeemed, to bear fruit unto God. He created us. Creation was marred by sin, failed to do what He created it to do, so He made a way for His creation to once again realize its full potential, which is to bear fruit. He sent His own Son to die in our place. Now, all talk of fruit before you're freed from your prior relationship under the law is nonsense. Doesn't make sense. We have to be born again to bear fruit. You have to enter into a new relationship. And then when you're born again, you see Jesus is the vine and you're the branch and you're connected to Him. He says, I'm the vine, you're the branch. Everyone that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. The proof of, I believe, a Christian is there's a change. There is fruit. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, those simple graces, you know, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, you know, and self-control, and fruits of the Spirit. Now, you know, of course, Philippians, Paul writes that being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. There is a neat fruit relationship. Once we were in the flesh, fallen. Notice what he says. He expresses that right here. He says in verse, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Once there, see, when we were in the flesh, notice the past tense, we were in the flesh. That is what we were. We glibly talk sometimes about, you know, oh, that person's in the flesh. Really, that's not the true expression of it. He tells us that you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of God, he's none of His. Now, he'll tell us that later in chapter 8. It's certainly true that believers can fall back into some of the behaviors of the old flesh. They can still be manifest. But it's not a true expression that you're in the flesh, because you're not in the flesh anymore. That's the point he's making here. When you were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in your members to bear fruit to death. Notice that, aroused by the law. Apart from the law, you wouldn't even know what is right or wrong. And so knowing what's right or wrong, those sinful passions are actually aroused by the law. You know, but notice, now you've been delivered from the law, having died to what you were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. That is significant. You know, there's two relationships. You can have a very legalistic relationship with the Lord, serving by the letter. But you know what? If you do, you're going to have a very miserable experience. I'll tell you one thing. Joy will not be written on your face very often, because you're going to be so conscious of all the things that you've got to do to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. In other words, you're trying to bear that fruit, and you're conscious of everything that you're trying to do to be like Jesus. Well, you can make it that way, but you got to fulfill all 613 laws of the Bible. You got to be like Jesus, basically. And if you fail in one point, well, you lose it all. I had a computer game one time that was a very frustrating game. It was one of those games that, you know, you were this man on this foreign planet and you tried to conquer this particular enemy, but as soon as you made a mistake, you were dead and you had to start the game over again. And then the next time you didn't make the same mistakes, you lived a little longer, but if you made another mistake, you were dead and had to start the game over again. Well, you could go all the way almost to the very end and then die and have to start the whole game over again. And it was a frustrating game, you know. Well, what I see, that's a perfect picture of the law. You see, you could do almost everything right, but if you fail in one point, you're just as dead at that point as if you failed in the very beginning. It doesn't matter. James says if you try to live by the law, if you don't fulfill it all, and you're guilty in one point, you're guilty of it all. So that is not a good way to relate to God. Another way that people relate to God is lawlessness. They kind of figure, well, since I'm not under the law, I can do whatever I want. But they don't realize there are certain things that please God and certain things that don't please God. And so therefore, it's not a true relationship. The right way to relate with God is love. Love Him with all your heart. And then your life, you see, out of love will be motivated. We've been released from the law. We've been released from our old bondage. Freedom from the law. Remember, that doesn't mean to be you're free to do what the law forbids, but rather for the very first time, you're free to be transcendent, to transcend the righteous requirement of the law. Now, we're going to cover that more in chapter 8, but for now, he says, we're married to another, he says, and we serve not in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the spirit. Now, the law's purpose is now revealed in from verse 7 through verse 13. Let's take a little more closer look at the purpose of the law here, because we've already seen in chapter 3 through 5, the law cannot save. It cannot save. It only shows that all are guilty. The law can't sanctify. It can't make you even more holy. Because you know, only death can do that, as Romans 6 describes. The law can't condemn you, as we've just noted in this passage here, in the first seven verses or six verses. It can't condemn you. The law has no longer authority over you. And now we find it can't, what it can do. And this is something very helpful as far as the law goes. Remember what Paul wrote to the Galatians when he said, the law is a tutor to lead us to Christ. In a way, it instructs us that we need to see that this is what it can do. Now notice this. When you think of the law and what he's referring to the law, just remember the 613 commandments in the Old Testament. By the way, 248 of those were mandates. In other words, things that they were the should do's. You should do this. You should do this. 365 were prohibitions. They were the should not do's. You shall not do this. You shall not do that. 613 total. Now, the problem, especially in Paul's day, is it didn't stop there. They had to take those 613 commandments and they had to add precepts to them. And there were thousands of precepts, many times for each law. So instead of 613 things to be concerned about, which, by the way, would make our legal code seem extremely easy, if we just had 613 laws in society, that'd be amazing. But no, it was 613,000 by the time they got through with all the various prohibitions and precepts and that sort of thing. For example, when the Bible says you shall honor the Sabbath, a precept would be something to the effect of what it means to keep the Sabbath. For example, the prohibitions that are mentioned specifically in Scripture are you should not light a fire, you should not walk beyond 2,000 steps, which would be about 3/4 of a mile, and you should do no work on the Sabbath. Now, this particular law was given, of course, to the nation Israel as an eternal covenant with them. Now, Paul speaks about the Sabbath as one man worships God one day more than another. Another worships, you know, God in all days, considers all days alike. Let each one be firmly convinced in his own mind. And I believe, according to Hebrews, that every day to us is a Sabbath rest because we've ceased from our own works and we've entered into his rest. So it's not like, okay, now what did you do on Sunday? You know, did you work on Sunday? People get all flipped out about that. Well, I think there is a good principle physically of having at least one day in seven where you can rest and not do work. If you're working 7 days a week, you're just going to shorten your life. That's all there is to it. And that's not very smart to do. Now, what does, for example, not kindling a fire mean? Does it mean light a match? Of course, the Orthodox Jews today, they'll say if, even if you start your car, you're in effect creating a fire in the engine, and so therefore you're disobeying this. So they will walk before they drive a car, but they can only walk 2,000 paces. I have some Jewish neighbors and stuff, and on the Sabbath day, I see him walking up the street, and I see him stop at an exact certain point, and then he'll walk back. So he kept within the law, so he did not go beyond that. Now, what does work imply? Do no work. Well, what does that mean? Well, there's where lots of prohibitions came in. For instance, mainly their work was reaping, sowing, reaping, winnowing, threshing the grain. So you couldn't do any of that. But do you remember when Jesus was walking through the fields with his disciples one time? And they grabbed some grain from a field, and they began to rub it in their hands. Now, it was perfectly legal for them to take that grain. That was a provision for the poor. You could go into anybody's field and grab something to eat, but you were not allowed to take anything out of the field. In other words, if you were hungry, you could go into that field, get what you needed to satisfy your hunger. That was God's way of welfare. You know, he'd provide for the poor. They'd always have something to eat. But you couldn't go in there and start grabbing bucketfuls and take it home with you. So the disciples were well within the law to eat the grain. But what did the Pharisees say? Why are they doing what is not lawful? What was not lawful about it? The fact is, by picking the grain, they were reaping it. By rubbing it, they were threshing it. By blowing the chaff away, they were winnowing it. So they were doing work. And so therefore, that's how they interpreted it work. It was very specific. And it was a yoke of bondage is what it was, because they were very meticulous at every one of those little precepts and traditions they added on to it. But that's not what God intended. Now, the law itself was binding, but not all those traditions. And Jesus came in the face of many of those traditions. But the law was binding. Accursed is the one who does not confirm all the works of this law. And the people said, amen, in Deuteronomy 27. Read Deuteronomy 28 sometime. It'll blow your mind, because he talks in verse 15 about what it will come to pass if you don't obey the voice of the Lord God. And he describes all those curses that will come upon you. He says, cursed will you be in the city. Cursed you'll be in the country. Cursed shall your basket and your kneading bowl be. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed will you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, rebuke, and all that you set your hand to do, because you have forsaken me. Now that was what was coming upon the people who disobeyed the law of Moses. It was binding. If you live by the law, as we already pointed, then if you fail in one point, you're cursed. Now the question comes up. Why would God give a law that was impossible to keep? People argue that even today. Very simple, to show them the standard of holiness required and the impossibility of them doing it on their own. I love this little illustration of a father who'd asked his son to do all that he could to push this big rock that was in the middle of their path out of the way. So the son was pushing against that rock, trying to push it out of the way, but couldn't. And he's straining against that rock. And his father begins to chide him and say, are you doing all that you can to push that rock out of the way? And his son says, yes, I'm really trying, but I can't do it. He says, are you sure you're doing all that you can? And the son is pushing even harder. He says, yes, yes, I am. And the father says, no, you aren't. You haven't asked me to help you. And the lesson, of course, was made to his son that he's there to help. And I think that's a great picture for sometimes how we approach the things that God requires of us. In a way, whatever God has asked of us, he will give us the power to do. And the real requirement of the law, if you think about it, the righteous requirement, is something that cannot be fulfilled by us, but it can be fulfilled in us. But I'm getting ahead of myself. We're getting into chapter 8. I don't want to do that yet. No one is justified by the law in the sight of God. So, being that is the case, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? hey, if the law is doing all this stuff and to be freed from the law is good, then is the law sin? Certainly not. May it never be. God forbid. A very strong language. He says, on the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. I wouldn't have known what was right or what was wrong. The law performed a very good service. In fact, even today, it does. When I think about the requirement of the law, I think about what God thinks about things. And I see it as a mirror. You know, by the deeds of the law, no one is going to be justified, but by the law is the knowledge of sin, we saw in Romans 3:20. He says, where there is no law, there is no transgression. If there is no law, then it's impossible to be a lawbreaker, isn't it? It's impossible. And sin is what? A transgression of the law. It's a deviating from the law. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin wasn't imputed when there is no law. In other words, you can't penalize someone for something that there's really no precept against. So the law showed us what was right. So therefore, he says, is it sin? No, we wouldn't know. He says, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. I wouldn't have even known that it was wrong to desire something of my neighbor's that I don't have, to covet after this and lust after that. I wouldn't have known it was wrong to desire had not the law said. In fact, that's a very important point. That is the last of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet. And in effect, people who walk around very proudly and smugly thinking that they've obeyed the Ten Commandments, they say, I keep the Ten Commandments. Do you really? You know, in effect, the Tenth Commandment basically says you shouldn't even want to fail in the first nine. You shouldn't even want to commit adultery. You shouldn't even want to have something that's not yours. You shouldn't even want. And that kind of hits us all. It kind of sews us all up as guilty, doesn't it? We've all failed. So don't ever say, I keep the Ten Commandments. What the Ten Commandments show you is that you don't. That beautifully polished mirror will reveal some dirt on you, I assure you, if you're using the law rightfully. The Pharisees didn't use it rightfully. They kind of twisted it a little bit to fit themselves. He says, but notice, sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. In other words, I was alive before the law. When the law came, I died. He says, I was alive once without the law. When the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Interesting, he says, sin took the opportunity by the commandment and it produced in me all manner of evil desire. Isn't that just like, you know, our sin nature? The law arouses the sin nature. It's kind of like, first the law reveals sin. Now, the law arouses sin. Have you ever seen a sign that says, keep off the grass? And you're just tempted just to walk on the grass just because that sign is there. Or don't pick the flowers. You wouldn't even thought about it, but now you're thinking, gee, those flowers are kind of nice. I was rather amazed being out in California last week. And, of course, you know the Lakers won. Before they played that final game, some of the Lakers stars actually went on TV advertisements and pleaded with the people that if we win, let's celebrate in decency and show the world we can do it right. Let's not have any violence. Let's not do anything like that. When he did that, knowing what I know of human nature from the scriptures, it's like you might as well advertise for every lawbreaker and every violent person out there, hey, this is the place to be. Because you just brought it to their attention. It's like putting a precept out there, don't, just created more of a problem. Don't get violent was an invitation for lawbreakers to come. That's exactly what happened. There's an illustration in The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. Excellent book, because it goes into this whole allegorical picture of going to the celestial city and all the things you learn along the way. Well, Christian goes into this one room, and he's shown this room, and it's a very strange room. There's a man in this room, and it's a very dusty room, and he's got this broom, and he's trying to sweep the dust out of the room. And he's feverishly sweeping, but the more he sweeps, the more dust is coming up and choking him. Now, it was a picture of, the dust was a picture of sin, the interpreter told Christian. And the broom is a type of the law. All the broom did was show just about how much dust was in that room because it stirred it all up. That's what the law does. When you try real hard to keep the law, you're going to find it's like putting your finger in a dike trying to hold that thing that'll come on that piece of water, and then pretty soon you're using all your fingers and your toes to try to block up all those ways that sin wants to manifest itself. The answer, of course, was grace, and he sprinkled it on the dust, and the broom swept it up. Now, we have to be careful because I don't want anyone to misunderstand the purpose of the law in this. There are some who feel that what Jesus did for us on the cross now allows us to obey all the commandments, and so now we should be feverishly trying to obey all the commandments. No, it is done in us, and we will get to that point. But here he's saying sin essentially has no existence apart from the law. That was the purpose of it, to reveal the sin. The law's purpose was to reveal sin. He says, in the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. What the purpose is here is that sin needs to be seen as sin. There's a great need for us to see sin as sin, and to see sin as utterly sinful. If we do not see the sinfulness of sin, and the law helps us to see that, but if we don't see that, then in our hearts and minds we will not understand the fullness of what has been done for us through salvation. You know, in other words, if someone put it this way, Christ is not sweet until sin is made bitter. The law certainly has made sin bitter. You know, it is holy and righteous and good in itself. But because I'm sinful, it's a problem. It reveals it, but it can't correct it. It's a great mirror, but it's a horrible bar of soap. It does not work to cleanse. It can only reveal what is there. And it's a catalyst then for our downfall. Paul realized, you know, all of his spiritual accomplishments were just dung, were just emptiness. He thought all of his religiosity was so good before he came to know the Lord. When he came to know the Lord, the law had its perfect effect to reveal the problem that was really there, his heart, before he had been inoculated by the law. The law is holy and righteous and good. Now, is that which is good death to me, he says? No, just that it reveals the sin. How can you be angry with the law? There's nothing wrong with the law. It just reveals the sin. It's like going to the doctor and getting a diagnosis from your doctor. And if he gives you the correct diagnosis and says, well, we've got some cancer to deal with. Now, what would you get angry at the doctor for telling you that? You know, if I'd have never come here, I'd have never known that. Well, that's true. And you probably would have died sooner. Consider that. You know, you can't imagine someone getting angry with their doctors if he caused the ailment. You can't get upset with the law. It's good. Just use it lawfully. That's the key. Let it be a mirror. Let it show some of the selfishness that's there. Some, you know, because really Jesus did sum everything up in two laws, right? Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if we just take a look at those laws and really evaluate all that that means, that hits the heart of the issue. But it shows even there how far we are from doing that. Do I have any idols in my heart that come between me and God? Oh, all the time. And I see, Lord, I'm letting something become more important to me here, and this has become too important. I want you. I'm constantly catching myself. Loving my neighbors myself, you know, it's easy to follow the Platonic aspect of that, or the Platonic, if you will. You know, don't do to others what you would not want them to do to you. come from the negative, it's easy. And you know, most people will refer to their spirituality in the negative. Have you ever known that? Have you ever seen that? It's like, well, I don't do this and I don't do that. Is that how we're to be measured? No, if you think about it, loving your neighbor is actively pursuing good for your neighbor as you would want that for yourself. It's not just negative. Well, I'm not going to do my neighbor any harm, so I don't want him doing me harm, so I'm not going to do him harm. No, you would want someone to help you if you're in trouble. You would want someone to be there for you. You would want, and you would love that for you. That's how you should live your life. Think, when you come into the sanctuary of God's people, so often we fail in this very point. Because instead of thinking, how can I be a blessing to someone else here? All of itself, isn't it? It's like, who's going to bless me today? Wonder if the music will be okay. Well, it was okay. You know. Wonder how the message will be. Well, you know, it wasn't as funny as last week, but it was okay. And we begin critiquing and, you know, evaluating, am I being blessed? Well, I don't care. Actually, I do. I want you to be blessed. But I know that you'll only truly be blessed is when you forget about yourself and you seek to bless others, because that's how God made us. That's how He's created us. One of the greatest studies I ever did as a Christian, and as you know, when I was doing some Bible school teaching back in the Bible school we had in California, they were giving the different pastors out different subjects to cover, and I was the low guy in the totem pole. So they gave me, at that time, the doctrine of sin to teach in the Bible school. I thought, thanks a lot. I'm not going to win many friends and get too much influence with this subject. So I began to do the best I could to study this doctrine of human depravity, and it's called total human depravity, you know, this whole doctrine of sin. It doesn't mean that you're as bad as you could be. That's not what it means. It means that you're absolutely unable to be what you should be. That's what the doctrine teaches. And when you understand the doctrine of sin, the teaching of sin, what it really means, and the purpose of the law to make the commandment come alive that you might be convicted by it, it becomes a very interesting thing. It's actually a beautiful thing, because you finally realize, it's kind of like this. Imagine being put in a position way out of your league. The pilots in the 747 have come down with food poisoning and they're out for the count. And you're the only person there to try to land that plane. And you've got buttons coming out of your ears. You're trying to figure, what do I have to do this? And they're trying to talk you down. And you're trying, you know, you're out of your league. Well, as we begin to know what God really has expected of us, as we begin to see what He wants from us, the love that He expects from us, and the fruit that He wants us to bear to Him, we will be like that person put into the cockpit of that 747. I'm out of my league. But you know what most people do? Most people close all their eyes out to a few buttons and they go, well, I can push these buttons. That's easy. And they don't see they don't see themselves. They think they're very holy and righteous. They reek with pride, which is worse. Or they think, you know, well, I'm not under law, so I can live and do all these things, and they hurt people along the way in the name of Christ. You know, it saddens me because we've missed the point of that. The law should show just how exceedingly sinful we are. But having done its work, that's all it can do. In seeing how bad we are. You know, in fact, the more you grow with the Lord, the more conscious you are of your sinfulness. And of course, we're going to see Paul's testimony in the next passage. You know, we'll leave that for the next time we get in this, because it stands alone as an important truth. But we will be conscious of that sin, and we'll be ever more grateful that there is one there that can help us and empower us to be what He intended us to be. Before you know it, you're flying that 747, and you don't even know how you're doing. It's just effortlessly coming out, and it's like, wow, I'm doing this because He's behind you, guiding you, leading you. Religion lowers the standard so it makes it approachable for people. Bite-sized. That's what religion does. Christianity keeps that standard up, but empowers you to live way beyond what you could in your own nature. So when you think of yourself, well, I can't do that, that's not me, then you don't know who you are. If you believe in Jesus, understand, you died to the law. You died to sin. Reckon it to be dead. Now live in the power of God that He provides.